Okay, here we are this morning. Yes, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Welcome, we're going to start chapter 5. We finished up with chapter 4 last week. We're going to start chapter 5. And before we say our prayer, which we're going to do, I want to start it with this prayer. This year, upcoming in June, from what I understand, the Pope is going to declare this year the year of the priests.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and he issued a special plenary indulgence for this year related to the priests. I sent that out on email.
Oh, good, good. Okay, I'll check that. So I want to start off this morning before we say our Father. I want to start with this prayer for the Emmaus prayer for priests. So let's call on our Lord in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Mm-hmm. Lord Jesus, hear our prayer for the spiritual renewal of priests. We praise you for giving their ministry to the church. In these days, renew them with the gifts of your Spirit. You once opened the scriptures to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Now renew your ordained ministers with the truth and power of your word. In Eucharist, you gave the Emmaus disciples renewed life and hope. Nourish priests with your own body and blood. Help them to imitate in their lives the death and resurrection they celebrate at your altar. Give priests enthusiasm for the gospel, zeal for the salvation of all, courage in leadership, humility in service, fellowship with one another and with all their brothers and sisters in you. For you love them, Lord Jesus, and we love and pray for them in your name. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, so we're moving into chapter 5, Light in the Darkness. This is a real important time in the church. We've gone through, we've kind of built up and established the founding of the church on the apostles. Christ commissioned the apostles. We've talked about all of that. We've gone through the next generation of ordinations and the passing on of the apostolic succession, the conversion of St. Paul going out into the Gentiles, and we've gone through the early church fathers, which the church calls the early church fathers up through the period of about 700, but we've talked about the early, the patristic early church fathers, the ones who have been more or less more closely linked to the apostles themselves. So now we're going to go into the church all that's been established, and the church has been in Rome since Peter went there. The Holy See, you know, Peter's chair has been in Rome since Peter went there in the first century. And we've had, you know, the popes going all through that. And so the church has been established already. It's been growing. It's been developing. There's been councils. There's been the Council of Jerusalem. There's been the Council of Nicaea at this point. Constantine has legalized Christianity. There's no more persecution of the Christians. And so things are kind of chugging along. And they've got a certain, you know, pattern and way that they've been doing things. And now, all of a sudden, we're going to have a real shift. And that shift is starting in the late 300s and into the early 400s, when the barbarians begin sacking Rome. Now, we need to remember as well, we need to keep in mind that the Roman Empire has been divided into two. Diocletian did this. The Roman Empire had grown so huge that it was, and you know, they didn't have jet travel and they didn't have automobiles, so it was hard to govern all of that area. So Diocletian established a second Roman capital in Byzantium, and that was called the Eastern Roman Empire. And Rome was the capital of the Western Roman Empire. Then Constantine came about, and he changed the name of Byzantium to Constantinople. So that's which is now present day Ankara, Turkey, the capital of Turkey. But so that was where the Eastern Empire was. The Western Empire, where Rome is really having a whole lot of trouble with barbarians. at this point. And the Eastern Empire is not really sending a whole lot of help to the Western Empire. So the Western Empire is sort of left on their own at this point. And the Eastern Empire is pretty much in peace. And so they are, you know, developing beautiful mosaics and beautiful icons, you know, all of that that we know of the East. And they're, you know, they're really developing over there. But the Western Empire is having a real hard time. And so the sackings begin. And the first one is the Visigoths come in there. Now, the barbaric tribes, there's several of them. And then, of course, you know, they're like subdivided in, you have the Goths, you have the Germanic tribes, and you have the Huns. The Goths, and I mean, I don't really know where all these people really originated from, because, you know, while Rome is developing, you still got all them people out there in the hinterland, in the forests and stuff. And they've just sort of loosely banded together as tribes. And so you've got the Goths, and they subdivide down into the Visigoths and the Ostrogoths. And the Ostra, our word for, like, East, Uster, kind of comes from the Ostrogoths, like Austria. That we kind of got that from them. And then you have the Germanic tribes, and the Germanic tribes are the Gauls and the Franks and the Celts and the Lombards. And, you know, we know the Lombardies of Italy, in the northern Italy area. That was a very prominent Italian family, the Lombardies. Well, you know, Lombard. And then the Burundians, they would be Germanic, and they Burgund, or the Burgundians, Burgundy, France, you know, that area of Burgundy, France. So, you know, so all these barbaric tribes, and the reason why, do you, anybody know why the Romans named them barbarians? Why did they call them that? This is the way their language sounded to them. It's like when they talk, that's what it sounded like to the Romans. So they called them barbarians. And then the Huns, you have the Huns, and they, and the book says, and I mean, I don't know anything different, that the Huns, they don't really know where they originated from either, but they sort of came west from China. And they were really vicious, and the Vandals were also another Germanic tribe who were particularly vicious. Hence, we have the word in our language Vandal. You know, a Vandal is someone who comes in and does harm and, you know, destroys. And it comes from the leftover, the residuals of that tribe of Vandals, that Germanic tribe. But the Huns, when they came in, what was really significant about the Huns as a barbaric tribe? Do you know
what? They had like disfigured faces.
Right. They were fierce. They were awful. And even their body type, they were real stocky and short and thick. And they cut their face a lot. But there's one thing that the Huns, when Rome met, up to this point, I mean, Rome really was not defeated. Militarily, the Romans and the Roman legions were the best in the world until the Huns. What did the Huns introduce to us in terms of military warfare that absolutely revolutionized military warfare?
Elephants.
No.
Stirrups.
Yes. That's what made them so good on horseback. They had stirrups, so they could fight.
With the balance.
Yes. And they could this way and turn and maneuver, and they could stay on the horse, because if you've got the high ground, you have an advantage over the guy on the ground. So that's what helped them. They introduced the concept of stirrups, and that made a huge difference in warfare. So
who would have thought? That in the chapter, or is that from your personal knowledge?
Just me telling you that.
Okay, thank you. I didn't want to think I missed something.
Yeah, this has to be out of her head. So where, if people want to learn more about what you're talking about, what books or books did you get that from?
I don't know.
There's a small book that's really good. It's called The Leadership Secrets of Attila the Hun.
Oh.
And it doesn't go into some of those things, but it talks about his leadership style and why he was so successful. And he did the same thing the Romans did.
Right.
Every time he'd conquer a people, he would assimilate them into his, instead of just slaughtering them all, he'd assimilate them into his society and bring the best of what they had to offer and learn from them. And it's a very interesting book to see how he maintained his strength by bringing in the strengths of other people that he conquered.
It's like watching the movie Gladiator. You think they're all Romans, and then, you know, yes. Russell Crowe's actually a Spaniard, you know, modern day Spain. You go, wait a minute, that's
Didn't
not
he
a
also type. Defeat a lot of the tribes by reputation, because his people would surround it, and he says, okay, we're either going to slaughter you right down to your dog, or you can lay down your arms and join us.
I wouldn't
he had done it a couple of times, and then after that,
the chapter also tells us that Attila had been educated some in Rome, so he had learned the ways of Rome. And the Romans were not bad conquerors. If they took up, they improved your lot in life. But if you didn't do what they want, they were ruthless.
Yeah.
And Attila the Hun was ruthless,
yeah, he was.
And he was feared. You know, he was very much feared. And as well, you know, if you are a Roman and you have a pretty civilized life, you've got running water, you've got, you know, baths, you've got, you know, you've had a pretty civilized life, and all of a sudden you see these people dressed like this and smelling like this and looking like this, it's really scary to you, you know. So what began to happen to the Roman Empire, each time somebody would come in and they would sack Rome. What do we mean by, what do you do when you sack the place? What are these barbarian tribes doing? They're destroying the libraries and buildings and killing people. They're laying waste to civilization. Absolutely laying waste to this. Now, what do populations tend to do when they're being overrun by enemy tribes? What do, if you lived in Rome and you were just a regular little plebeian, you know, citizen, what would you be doing?
Right. Fleeing.
You'd be fleeing. You'd be running out of Rome. And so it's being abandoned. And then maybe, okay, things kind of settle down a little bit and maybe people will kind of come back in. But what's happening over and over and over again, so it starts with the Visigoths in early 400s, and it goes, and this is, so the first sack by the Visigoths, if you look on your timeline, which I think is interesting, I love timelines because it does help you get, the first sack was prior to the Council of Ephesus, and that was the third ecumenical council that declared Mary the Mother of God. Okay, so the first sack of Rome had already occurred when the Council of Ephesus met, and you know, St. Augustine died before that council too. So then you have the Ostrogoths in becoming king of Italy in the late 400s. Now, 476 is the date that historians pretty much agree on that Rome officially fell. You know, there's a little 476. Rome was in a fix.
Mm-hmm.
And then Augustus, Romulus Augustulus, or what? He was the last emperor of Rome. And here you can read, they even have a quote here by Saint Jerome, who is the one that we've studied about, who translated the scriptures into the Vulgate, into the Latin. The city of Rome, which had taken the whole world, was itself taken. Now, and this happening shocked the world. This was a major shock to the world that this was happening. Because it's 476, and Rome has been the head, you know, the leader of the world, and the, you know, for a lot of centuries. So what begins to happen is that learning ends. Books are being destroyed, libraries, schools, and the barbarians, they didn't read, they didn't care about reading. They had been nomadic. They didn't care anything about, you know, building a city. Well, what wasn't important to them? Having buildings. And it was being burned and ransacked and destroyed and torn down, which is why by the time of the Renaissance in the 1300s, when the Renaissance started, when they were going back to ancient Rome, it was rubble. Because it had all been torn apart. It wasn't that it had just fallen into disrepair. It was torn up. And then nobody knew how to fix it anymore because everything was destroyed. Except there was one thing that remained that was functioning, governed, and that was not affected by it. And what was that?
The church.
The church. The church, which had already been established for hundreds of years now there in Rome. You had a pope, you had bishops, you had priests, you had dioceses, you had all that sort of stuff. That was not destroyed. And so that's where the church began helping in a real way. That's how the church preserved writing and reading. That's how come we can read, you know, read today, because the monks and all of that preserved that. They had the manuscripts. And because the church had spread out throughout the Roman Empire at this point, even though Rome was where it was really being concentrated on being sacked, well, the Irish, St. Patrick, had already Christianized the Irish, and there were monks already in Ireland who were transcribing, you know, the Book of Kells and all that. So that was already existing there. You had other places all around the world that were, and you had Byzantium and Constantinople where things had already been established, okay, and weren't being as destroyed at that time as Rome was being. But it was the church, and it was to the church that all these people were turning to, because they're the ones who had the governing hierarchy already established that wasn't disturbed by this barbarian invasion. But it happened over and over and over and over and over again over the course of a lot of years, like a century. And each time it happened, weakened it more and weakened it more and weakened it more until, you know, it just was in bad shape. So, but I like, they give some specific things about some of the various tribes that I really liked a lot. Like the, on page 182, they talk about the Germanic barbarians would score a number of military victories against the Romans, which would lead to the Romans' ultimate defeat. And it was common for the tribes to arrive in waves, only to be supplanted by succeeding tribes. And of course, even the barbarians themselves, they didn't have any cohesive governing. You know, it was like survival of the fittest. This guy was the chief. And you can see how that led to the medieval serf. Kind of, because now you had, all right, this little pocket of tribe was here, and this little pocket of tribe was there, and this little pocket was here. You had, you know, the Gauls were here, and the Franks were here, and the Celts were here, and the Visigoths were here, and the Lombardies were here, da, 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 da. And this guy would be a chief of this little group of them, and then you have a guy chief over, and so that they kind of became the kings. And then they would have the lords, and then, and you can see how that led to that medieval serf kind of thing, and how the little villages, it was no big cities anymore. In the Franks, like I said, the different tribes, the two branches of the Goths were the Visigoths and the Ostrogoths, and they were the first to invade the empire. And as Alaric was the first Visigoth leader who led the invasion of the Italian peninsula, and later the Visigoths were pushed into the Iberian peninsula, which this goes into Spain. So they get pushed on into Spain, where they remained until Spain fell to the Muslims in the 8th century. So then they turned around and then were defeated by the Moors. Theodoric led the Ostrogoths, who occupied the Italian peninsula, replacing the Visigoths. The Ostrogoth rule would end with their defeat in 536 by Byzantine forces. The Franks, now that's one of the Germanic tribes, is a name meaning fierce or bold, were Germanic people who settled in Gaul. And it was the Franks in that area of Gaul who became the dominant tribe, which is why that area, which used to be Gaul, is now called France. Because the Franks became the dominant tribe there. And it was Clovis who was the a Frank from the Germanic tribes. He was the first Germanic barbarian king to be converted to Christianity, and he was the father of Charlemagne. Okay, so you see how it begins to kind of go. Well,
so you're related to Clovis.
Yes.
And all those Germanic tribes had been given the Romans trouble for a long time.
Right.
If you read Caesar's Gallic Wars.
Yes, well as
about the Germanic tribes. He said he never did conquer them.
That's right. Because Caesar spent 8 years in Gaul fighting the Germanic tribes before he marched back into Rome, before he made himself emperor, Caesar, this is kind of how he made a name for himself. 8 years he spent in Gaul fighting the Germanic tribes. And, you know, until then he went back in and he was told, you can't bring the legions in here to Rome. This is still in B.C., like, you know, 40 B.C. when this was going on. But yeah, they've been having trouble with them for a long time.
He always complained about how they would fight, because he would go in marching with his phalanx, and it was like watching the British and the American Indians, you know? And the Germanic tribes would fight from behind bushes and stuff like this, and he was never able to actually conquer. He would defeat them when he'd fight them, you know, in a given battle. But he never did conquer them as a people.
And in Germany today, there is a restored old Roman outpost that is in the Frankfurt area, and it is the most northern fort that the Romans went into Germany. But I mean, big old stone walls, because they had to protect themselves from them Germanic tribes that were on the other side of the wall, which is the same reason why the Chinese built the Great Wall of China, to protect themselves from the Huns. You know, so a lot of wall building going on, because people have always been wanting to, you know, beat and subdue and be king of the world, and, you know, Alexander and Attila and Caesar. Nothing's new. You know, this is the story of mankind.
The forts of Jamestown.
Exactly. That's exactly right. So the Franks are the ancestors of modern France, and under the leadership of the great chieftain Clovis, were the first Germanic tribe to convert to Christianity in 497. And then this, I think, is the Alemanni. Okay, so that's another Germanic tribe. And in German, now Alemanni, you see, that meaning all men. In German, there is a phrase which they use, allgemeine, A-L-L-G-E-M-E-I-N, allgemeine, that comes, and it means in German, like this allgemeine, Deutsch, that's how they'll kind of refer to Germany. It's like a German way, and it means all men, and it comes from this Alemanni. I love this about language, how you can still see things reflected today in language from way back there. I love that. And when I read that, because I really, you know, that's where allgemeine comes from. They were another Germanic people, and they settled south of the Main River. The Main River is around, the Rhine and the Main River are around Frankfurt in Germany. Sort of middle, mm-hmm, sort of the middle of Germany, the Mainz, Germany, is where the man who invented the printing press. What is his name?
Gutenberg.
Yeah, that's on the Main River, where he lived, where his little printing press was and stuff. So the Burgundians arrived on the Main around 250. So you can see, there's a whole lot of parallel things going on at the same time. We don't just have the Roman Empire and Christianity. We've got these other things happening at the same time. The Burgundians arrived on the Main River, and that's in present-day Germany, around 250, and before moving later onto Alsace, and that's in France, Alsace, France, and Switzerland. The Burgundians arrived on the Main River around 250. They established a capital at Worms. What is Worms? What do we know Worms from?
It's the Diet of Worms.
The Diet of Worms, when the Catholic Church met with Martin Luther about the Protestant Reformation. The diet of
the
worm.
The diet?
Well, it's pronounced diet.
But it's spelled diet?
It's spelled diet of worms. Is what
it's... What does diet mean?
I don't know.
It's a conclave.
Yeah, it's, yeah, just
a
like a meeting. Yeah, the diet of worms.
Sounds gross.
Before being defeated by the Romans in 436, the Lombards lived along the Elbe River and began advancing toward the Danube. Now, this is all Germany. This is all Germany, present-day Germany area. By the middle of the 2nd century, eventually they settled in the Roman province of Pannonia, eastern Austria and western Hungary, bounded on the north. Well, the Danube does go all the way, you know, out there, too. Before finally migrating to Italy in the 6th century. And the Vandals were the most ruthless of the Germanic tribes. Beginning in 406, they attacked Gaul before moving to Spain and then to North Africa. The Vandals were so fierce and committed such atrocities that the word Vandal is still used in English today. They were also relentless persecutors of the church. So now you've got this, now you have this man, Ulfilas, who's the apostle to the Goths. Now, one of the big changes that are happening, up until this point, the church has been pretty settled in Rome, and they've, you know, kind of the way that the world has been going is the Roman world, and that's what they've been working on, you know, Christianizing, and they've met with some success, and, you know, now the religion, Christianity is legal, and, you know, and they're openly practicing it a whole lot more. And now, all of a sudden, things are really shifting and changing. And so now the church has to be renewed in her thinking about if the gospel is meant for all men, if it's universal Catholic, it's not just to the Greco-Roman world, it's now to the barbarians and these tribes and stuff. So we have this gentleman here, Ulfilas, who I'd never heard of before this chapter, who was captured by the Goths, and under the influence of the Arian bishop Eusebius of Nicomedia, this is not the same Eusebius that wrote the history of the Catholic Church, okay? But under there's an Arian bishop named Eusebius, who taught this man who was captured, and he translated the Bible into Gothic. So he took it from Latin to Gothic.
Can I go back for a sec to your point about you know, the gospel is for all men? It was even more important than that, because the church had become so intertwined with the culture and the government at the time.
Well, not so much at this point. That, as a result of the barbarians falling, that's what caused that then to begin happening.
Okay.
The church, because you had the government of Rome, you had, that was all established, no problem. And then you had the church, and they were kind of operating parallel to one another. Once Rome falls, and there's no more government of Rome, it is the church who now becomes more governing, because they're the ones who have the hierarchy. And that is why then that the church and the kings and all became so intertwined, because now you have the Frankish king Clovis being converted to Christianity. And of course it's Catholicism. And so he now listens to the Pope and looks to the Pope. It's not that the Pope is telling Clovis what to do, but Clovis now is being led and guided by truth, by the church. And so that means that the Pope has a spiritual authority, a fatherhood over him. So that's how that began to happen. It's not that the church ever governed, but it's that the church had more influence in the lives and in the formation of how the people who governed thought. So it became a closer relationship. It wasn't a theocracy, because there were times that kings went against what the church said, and the Pope would say, "You bud, we're excommunicating you," because they had so sinned, and then that king would want forgiveness. But prior to that, no, the church had not had as much influence on the government as they did after the fall of Rome.
And during a lot of this time, too, that was while the church was still being persecuted, because you have the Alemanni...
In 250.
In 250, 260, Burgundians in 250.
Right.
So we didn't have a Bible yet, and we didn't have...
Exactly.
You know, they were still being persecuted. It wasn't until, like, the Vandals in 406. In 406, we only had a Bible for 6 years.
Right.
Or 7 years right. by that time. So and, there weren't
and,
many copies
And Christianity yet, had been legalized less than 100 years at that point.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, so there's a lot of that going on simultaneously.
Exactly. Exactly. Yeah.
It says here that, how do you pronounce his name? Appius?
Ulfilas.
It says he's an Arian bishop. Does that mean he's in schism? Or
No. It's Eusebius of Nicomedia who was the Arian bishop.
Oh, okay.
Ulfilas.
So he is. So this Eusebius is an Arian bishop in error.
Correct.
Oh, okay.
Yes, this Eusebius. But what I said is this Arian Eusebius is not the Eusebius of Caesarea who wrote the history of the Catholic Church. Mm-hmm. This is a different Eusebius.
And he was an Arian, and Ulfilas became an Arian bishop.
Yes, yes.
And then he converted these tribes to Arian Christianity.
Right, right. But he also translated the Bible into Gothic. All right, and his translation is the oldest Germanic document that exists. And of course, you know, the church would have this. That's why we know this, you know.
That's not talking about
the heresy areas.
It is?
Yes.
So it's not a bad thing that he translated. He just was bad on other areas of Catholicism.
Right.
He did a good thing.
Yeah, he was trying to do the right thing. He was just following the wrong philosophy.
Right. Well, and 341, the Council of Chalcedon, the fourth ecumenical decree, Jesus is two natures, human and divine in one. That was not until 452 or something. This guy lives before that. Mm-hmm. And remember, the Arian heresy was around, and that's the reason for that council, because of that. Because the Arians did not believe that Jesus was divine and human. And so while they were Arians, it had not been officially declared yet by the church that that was a heresy.
Augustine had not written his treatises against Arians at that point.
Yeah. Yeah, and he died, and Augustine died in like 438, 439, something like that. So because of this guy's missionary efforts, it says the Goths, the Burgundians, the Lombards, and Vandals were converted to Arian Christianity. Okay, so they have some truth. You know, they're just not right on the nature of who Christ is. So then you've got the Huns. Okay, so the Huns come in. We talked about them. And and I love the little story about Attila's love and why he invaded the West. Did y'all read that? I never knew that. The events that led to Attila the Hun's great defeat on the plains of Chalon began by a very strange request. Valentinian III was the emperor of the Western Roman Empire during the time Attila the Hun was attacking Europe. His sister, Valentinian's sister, Honoria, had been sent into exile after having a scandalous affair. In an attempt to escape, Honoria purportedly sent Attila the Hun a ring, along with a letter asking him to rescue her from exile. The Hun, however, treated the letter and the ring as a marriage proposal, which he accepted. And he then felt justified in asking Valentinian III for half of the Western Empire as a dowry. Naturally. Naturally, Valentinian III refused. And when Attila the Hun finally crossed the Rhine and invaded the West, he felt that he was merely taking by force what was rightfully his.
Wow.
Isn't that funny?
That is. Mm-hmm.
And everyone is familiar, and if they're not, they'll become familiar, with the meeting of Attila the Hun and Pope St. Leo the Great.
That's pretty amazing.
Right? That is just amazing. And this is evidence. The Pope, you see, because here was the Catholic Church, the only reigning thing at the time. It was the only thing that really existed. So Attila, the scourge of God, succeeded in joint kingship over the Huns with his brother in 433, but not long after the brother died, perhaps murdered by Attila. And Attila, for the first time, successfully united the Hunnish hordes under one rule. He was a tremendously brave warrior, a skilled diplomat, and a keen military strategist. He was also ruthless. If he discovered that a Hun had served the Romans as a mercenary soldier, he ordered his crucifixion. Wonder where he learned that from. I know what I wanted to say, too. When you were talking about the Roman legions, towards the end of this time, in the 200s and the 300s, Rome was pretty successful, and they were affluent, they were comfortable, and just as in our society today, comfort and ease leads kind of to laziness, and you lose that hardness. So Romans themselves were not filling the ranks of the military. So the Romans were filling their ranks with Germanic tribe.
Just mercenaries.
Yes. So now, really, in all truth, when the Germanic tribes start marching into Rome, who do you really think that these Germanic people are going to be, these Germanic soldiers are going to be loyal to? The Romans or their own people? So that was another, chink in the armor that caused a weakening of Rome. They were hiring soldiers. They weren't homegrown boys who had a love of country or anything to lose. I mean, they weren't defending home and hearth and family. So that was another thing that weakened Rome. So earlier in his life, he had been held as a hostage in Rome, where he had learned Latin and discovered Rome's weaknesses. His ambition was to establish an Asiatic empire for himself as emperor. He did succeed, but the empire collapsed after his death. So this says, defeated in Gaul, Attila turned his sights south to Italy. Beginning in 452, his Huns ravaged northern Italian cities and towns. As they drew closer to Rome, Pope St. Leo the Great went to meet him. In one of the great mysteries of history, it remains unknown exactly what words Pope St. Leo used to dissuade Attila from attacking Rome. Attila is said to have come upon a procession of priests, deacons, and acolytes singing hymns and psalms. At the end of the procession, there was an old man sitting on a horse, praying intensely. Attila asked him, "What is your name?" And the old man replied, "Leo, the Pope." In an unprecedented move, Attila did not attack Rome, and he withdrew entirely from Italy. Attila died shortly thereafter, and his empire divided among his sons, and it soon disintegrated. This confrontation with Pope St. Leo, in a certain sense, changed the course of history. The Pope was able to repeat the same success in 455 when he convinced the leader of the Vandals, Genseric, not to burn Rome and to spare the lives of the people. So isn't that amazing?
There's no tradition that says that when Leo met with Attila, Attila saw a cross up in the sky, and he took it as a sign that he shouldn't attack Rome.
I thought he saw a lot of angels and warriors as well, that his force was bigger. I think our Sunday visitor has a story about that.
And here's where it says, it took some time for the church to digest the historical significance of all these Germanic invasions and what they meant for her mission for evangelization. And over time, several concrete ideas emerged. Primarily, the church recognized that Christianity was universal. The faith needed to be communicated as much to the Germanic tribes as it was in the previous centuries to the Greco-Roman world. Christianity was meant to incorporate everyone, and this would be emphatically reinforced in the future when the church was presented with opportunities to evangelize the Americas and Africa and Asia and Australia. And though the church was identified with the Roman Empire for four centuries and adopted its governmental structures, as in the diocese and customs and language and laws, and this is not to be misunderstood as adopting Roman pagan practices of understanding, incorporating that into the church doctrine. That's not, many people misinterpret that to say, you see, as soon as the church became legalized in 313 with the Edict of Milan, that is when the Catholic Church began to, worship Mary, because they were incorporating the pagan practices of the goddess worship stuff. Adopting the governmental structure, if something is good and works and it's not immoral, there's no reason why it cannot be, you know, sanctified and made good and used by the church. So the governmental structure of Rome was not a moral or an immoral thing. It was a structure, and it worked. And so the church adopted that because it worked. And then customs such as the dress, you know, like our the way the chasubles, the alves, that, you know, goes back to then. And language, well, Latin is the official language of the Roman Catholic Church. That doesn't mean that we incorporated pagan worship just because we use the language of it. And then the laws, because Rome had laws. And so we recognize, laws are good. Just laws, not ones that said, you know, you can, you know, lop off, you can stone to death an adulterous woman. You know, that the laws that are unjust, just laws. So just the adopting of this does not mean that the church adopted pagan beliefs and intermingled them with the teachings of the apostles.
Well, the Romans introduced the idea too of a trial, and that you had to provide evidence in order to convict somebody, and it has to be substantiated by witnesses, and that you had to actually prove the person was guilty. And that's where we get a lot of our stuff, you know.
As opposed to trial by ordeal, yeah. Trial by, you know.
Which was done a lot of places. And so we have a presumption of innocence. And so you look at canon law, a lot of those concepts are built right into canon law.
Yes, yes. So those are not to be misunderstood as, you know, being unchristian, mm-hmm. Okay? And the church now began a monumental shift, civilizing and evangelizing the Germanic peoples. Now, this is going to make a new challenge. You've got linguistic challenges. You've got cultural challenges. You're not going to a people who are a complete empty slate. They have certain beliefs about where the world came from and where what trees are. So you've got to now show them that, not go in and say, you know, you are a pagan, and you, not throw the baby out with the bathwater, but build upon it. All right, you've got some, yes, you're right, that there is something greater. There's something even greater than a tree, and let me tell you what that is. You build upon, you don't say, okay, we want you to join us, so we're going to adopt your tree worship into our, that's what people accuse the Catholic Church of having done. That is not true. The Catholic Church may have said, we see that you have this understanding that this tree is greater than you and it blooms all year long. And if there's something about it, that let us tell you the rest of the story. So they would then build, and so then the people would shift from, oh, it's not the tree, it's God, voila.
And you're talking about the accusation of the Christmas tree, that it's pagan.
Yes, or even other things. I'm just even their little whatever little gods they might have believed in. Yeah. They had mythology. They had their own mythology. And sometimes when you hear mythological stories, you can see, okay, these people are searching for an answer to why that happens. Or like, but they know that something other than themselves are in charge, because that is the truth of God that is in us, because we're in His image and likeness, but they had never been told. So you kind of devise your own little story to explain why that happened. And so now you have the church, guided by the light of truth, going, I see you came up with this answer for why people get sick, what causes that illness, or what happens after you die, because you know these people, where do they go? And they had some concept, because they would lay them with things for them to have in their afterlife. They believed in an afterlife. Yes, now let me really tell you all of that. So they don't just go in and say, that is, throw that. and we're going to start from scratch. No, let's take, because you're not alienating them by doing that. When you go in and tell people you are wrong, you are sinners, people don't want to hear that. No. So you have to understand them, and you begin to understand them by what is it you believe about this, and you observe that, and then, Lord, help me find a way, maybe with parables like Jesus, or to show them the rest of the story. Take that little kernel of truth. Yep, you understand that there's something bigger than you, and that there's a life after. Let me tell you what it is, and then you evangelize them that way.
Could you, in a short story, the conference in Ohio, the Coming Home Network, with the Franciscans, with the American Indians versus the
the Jesuits that went into, like up in the Canadian area, from France, the Jesuits from France, that went into the American Indian tribes, you know, the Iroquois and all these different people. And they had a story. The Indians had a story about, you know, how the earth came to be. And their story, sort of loosely, was there was a woman up in heaven. And she was with child. But a great war happened in heaven. And she had to flee because she was carrying God. She was carrying God in her womb. And she had to flee. So she threw herself to earth in order to hide from the demons that were warring in heaven to give birth to this guy. Okay, so now the Jesuits, this has a familiar ring to it, doesn't it? They didn't go in, these French Jesuits didn't go in saying, all right, that is garbage, we're talking. But they said, let us tell you who that woman is. Let us tell you who that God is. And they were very, very successful in Christianizing these Indian tribes to Christ, not by allowing them to continue to believe that it was that their story, but they had a little bit of kernel of truth. They had something there from which the Jesuits could build upon. The English did not do this. The English didn't do it this way because the English at this point were Protestant. They did come in and say, you either convert or, you know, you're out of here.
Want to send you to reservations in Oklahoma and Texas.
Right. So this is the reason why when it came time for the French and Indian War, the French and the Indians were together on that. The Indians, you know, against the English. Because the French had been much more gentle and
didn't call them heathens.
Yeah, yes. But built upon, didn't tell them, you got to get rid of your entire culture. You got to dress like us because we're civilized. They didn't do that. Now the French, the king of France, he was getting a little impatient because he says, why aren't you making them into Frenchmen? Mm-hmm. You know, but the Jesuit, that's not what the gospel does. We're not interested in making you a Frenchman or an American. We want you to be a Christian. And so the French had a much greater, the French Jesuit Catholics had much greater, you know, influence, which is why Canada is, you know, all that French up there and all that, the Catholicism of, you know, of Canada. But it is interesting, that approach. And that approach was how they did it from the very beginning. They don't go in and just say, you know. But it's not compromising on what the truth is. It's not a compromise. It's saying, let's start from what you know. And we'll fill in the rest. And then your faith is in Christ. And then you understand that old thing that you thought, well, that is the blessing. Because there's some truth there. There is a woman who gave birth to God, you know, but let's tell you how that really happened. So it's beautiful that way, you know. And though the church was identified with the Roman Empire for four centuries and adopted its governmental structures, the effort to reach out to the Germanic tribes was no small task. The German character was very, very different from the Greco-Roman one. I think we still see that today. We kid about how warlike the Germans are, you know. The Germans, okay, now remember one of the first things that we talked about early on, the Greeks and the Romans were highly philosophical, weren't they? They were real thinkers. Well, the Germanic tribes were not. They had no philosophical or theological inclinations. And they placed less emphasis on order, culture, organization, and law, which the Romans placed great emphasis on. And the church had incorporated that, so that was important to the church, too. So, in effect, most of what the church learned and developed within the context of Roman culture had been radically altered in order to work with the Germanic populace without changing the essential doctrines of the Catholic faith. Through monasticism, the church found access to these people. Now, what was it that the monastic life did? Well, what they did was they would go in and take the rottenest land, the swamp, forest, blech, nobody wanted, and they would clear that land. They would build that land up. They would build a monastery. And through all of this, and Saint Benedict in the 500s is the father of monasticism, although we had some of that prior to that, but it was not as developed until Saint Benedict and the fall of Rome. So what you have monks that would go in, and now these are going to be men who are, they're learned, they know how to read and write, because the monks, that's what they did, they sat in the monasteries and they copied the scriptures. But before they could do that, they had to build a monastery, and they would clear the land, and they would till the soil, and they would make it fertile, they would make it, grow stuff. But while they're doing this, they're, hey, Mr. Barbarian, you come join me. Let me show you how to do this. You help me out. So they are bringing in the barbarians to teach them carpentry, to teach them stone cutting, to teach them farming, and having this influence upon them. And the Christian charity and love begins one by one to touch the hearts of the barbaric tribes. So now you have this monastery, and now you've got little, farms sprouting. So this is how little towns start coming about, okay? And so this is how the church, little by little by little, accomplished this with the tribes and Christianized the barbaric tribes. And after the barbarian invasions, all academic matters fell into neglect except among the monks. Now, there were already monks even before the fall of Rome. There were already monks. That was already established there in Rome, that you had them. And like I said, St. Patrick had already Christianized Ireland, and they already had monks there. There's a great book called How the Irish Saved Western Civilization. And they did it over there because they were already set up and had monasteries over there, and they were writing the documents. They were writing them while Rome was being sacked and burned and all of that. God cannot be thwarted. His plan, it's going to continue, and it had all these pockets of things. But the monks meticulously copied manuscripts of texts in an age when it took months and years to copy a book by hand. And the Benedictine monasteries quickly established scriptoria, which were large rooms in these monasteries that were set aside for the purpose of copying and maintaining texts. And that's what they did as a living. Oh, not as a living, but that's what they spent their lives doing, writing meticulously out these texts. And the other thing that was happening was through its educational work, the monastery also taught the surrounding population how to read, how to write. The monks elevated them intellectually, which facilitated the development of a new culture expressed in a fusion of the old Greco-Roman tradition and a Germanic culture. And once a student at a monastery learned Latin, then he was taught sacred scriptures, and then the writings of the church fathers, and then geometry, and then he was taught music so that he could sing the divine office. This emphasis on the Bible and the church fathers would plant deep Christian roots into this new people. So you see, this is how, but this is an adjustment. This is kind of a shift, a downshifting the church had to make this, it's like a renewal of how you're going to evangelize. It's a new way of doing it, but the church figures it out because the goal of the church always is the advancement of the kingdom of God and bringing souls to Christ. And this is what they were doing in and through this monastic system that naturally developed and sprouted up and grew out of the fall of Rome. I think that's really, I love it. I think we should stop there for... Oh,
one final thing.
Yeah.
On page 188, it talks about St. Pachomius.
Yes.
And founding the Cenobitical monasticism in Egypt.
Yeah.
There's a thing called the Pachomius Library.
In Egypt?
No, it's online. What they did was there was a group of people that found the hard copy of a lot of writings that had not been converted to soft copy yet. And so they decided to try to form the St. Pachomius Library by taking all these things. And so they would ask for volunteers to take, and they would send it to you in the mail. And you get a few pages of a document, and you were asked to type it up in soft copy and send it back to them. And they had people all over the world
doing this
and sending it back in. So I was doing that for a while.
Oh, neat!
So you stepped in. And the idea was to take a lot of these writings that did not exist in soft copy and convert them to soft copy. And they had permissions from the people to do this and all. And trying to build up these ancient libraries in soft form so then people could access them. And it's called the St. Pachomius Library.
I had never heard of him prior to this. This is the first that I've ever heard of him. And, well, they talk about the Cenobitical monasticism, and then there is an Eremitical. That's two different types of monasticism that had already existed. And the Eremitical, or the hermit style of monasticism, that's, you know, where somebody is more solitary. They lived in a trunk of a tree, or they... Yeah. Eremitical. Okay, eremitical. And the word hermit comes from the Greek word eremia, meaning desert, which comes from eremos, meaning lonely. And the second, the more common form of monastic life is known as the cenobitical, or common life. Cenobitical monastic life is lived in community.
Which is what we all are most familiar with.
That's right. And what you hear a lot about Saint Benedict, who's the patriarch of Western monasticism, ora et labora, pray and work. But you hear a lot about the rule of Saint Benedict. Mm-hmm. And that was like the law of the monastery life. This is how you're going to do this, you're going to do this, you're going to do this.
It's still used today.
Exactly. And it's still used today. And I didn't know. Because this stuff is real complicated about knowing all the... Because you've got the Cistercians and you got the... Well, the Cistercians are just a Benedictine order that... from this area of like Cisteres or whatever in France. And the... I can't remember his name. I wish... I can't remember the name of the man. Dom Chambard. He sort of was like a founder of the Cistercians because he had been a Benedictine monk and priest, and they had moved away more from the Benedictine rule, and he kind of wanted to jerk it back. And so the Cistercians are more...
Which is what the Trappists are.
Yes, going back to the rule of Saint Benedict. So they're all Benedictines to some form, just like the Franciscans. You have different kinds of Franciscans. Some of them are more, you know, strict and are much more follow closely actual St. Francis's rule. Mm-hmm. You know, so that's...
And within each of those groups, usually you have very prominent men who did a lot of the writing and establishing stuff. For the Trappists, you had Cassian. And so he established a lot of the rules as to how you should form a monk, and you know what you should do when somebody knocks on the door and says, "I want to become a monk." Well, what kind of program do you put them through for their formation as a monk? And he did a lot. So Thomas Merton had a whole series of lectures on the teachings of of cash and how to do that.
See, yeah, and all that gets kind of complicated and stuff, but all of them are like basically formed around the same thing, and maybe they go off here a little bit and here a little bit, but they're all basically Dominicans or Franciscans or Benedictines or, you know, but they just have all these different names.
The knowledge they had to have. If you go down to Conyers, they have a Trappist monastery there, and the monks built that by hand themselves. They just happened to have with them monks with education or architecture and knew how to do this stuff, you know, and they built this beautiful church, a gorgeous thing.
Isn't that amazing?
And they put the right kind of lighting in the windows and all, you know, so I mean it's just a phenomenal place. And out in Utah, just east of Salt Lake, there's a Trappist monastery, and it's out in the middle of nowhere. They got the land real cheap, and they did that, and they farm and do all kinds of, but they built their own monastery too by hand.
And isn't that neat?
Yeah.
I thought it was interesting. One of the Benedictine rule was requiring at least six to 8 hours of sleep, which makes sense.
Yeah.
If you're not enough sleep, then you might be cranky and not do your work and not be a
human. Yes.
Whereas you know the others work. You have to work, and not have enough.
It makes a lot of sense because a lot of the work they did was physical,
right.
You know, building stuff.
Yes.
And
yes.
Stuff.
Yes.
And if you don't get enough sleep, you're going to end up hurting yourself
right.
or somebody else.
Well, and one of the things that I love that this pointed out as well, and I do want to touch upon it because I think it is important, because Catholicism is unique in Christianity with its practice of monasteries and convents where people come out, they leave the world and stay there for, you know, contemplation, prayer, no talking. And to non-Catholic Christians, this is very odd and seems at odds to them with the gospel going out and preaching. But to understand the...
It was also adopted by the Anglican Church. We have Anglican monks and nuns.
I didn't know that.
Yeah.
I was not aware of that.
And the Anglican nuns can't marry.
Yeah.
Like the priests can, but their nuns can't. What's that all about?
It's all part of the Benedictine rule. They follow the rule of St. Benedict.
Okay. Monasticism is a way of life characterized by prayer and self-denial, lived in seclusion from the world and under a fixed rule with professed vows. Monastic communities withdraw from the affairs of the world in order to seek God through asceticism, and we've talked about the asceticism, and silence. Though monasticism is common to many of the world's religions, Christian monasticism is unique. Men and women who enter the monastic life seek to model themselves on Christ by dedicating themselves to a life of prayer and penance. And as Catholics, penance is important, and we recognize that we can do penance to help make reparation even for others. And once the call from God has been recognized, the person makes a lifelong commitment to the monastic life. In the beginning, hermits like St. Paul and St. Anthony generally withdrew to desert areas in order to lead a contemplative life, though hermits in principle do not follow a rule by which they organize themselves. Two monastic orders have taken much inspiration from the eremitical life, and those are the Cartusians and the Carmelites. Now, one of the reasons why this... why the monastic life became appealing in this era was because it proved vital for the spread of Christianity, the preservation of the Greco-Roman writings, and the formation of a new Christian culture. And what was happening at that time, and this I thought, when I was reading this, I thought, gee, it kind of sounds familiar. The monasteries also had three major effects on Europe. The first effect was the recovery and evangelization of rural society. Up until the barbarian domination, a significant part of the population was concentrated in cities. However, as the cities began to depopulate and disintegrate, people scattered and clustered around landowners. As the former empire became more rural, forming pockets of isolated agricultural towns and villages, a new evangelizing force was called into play. Communities of monks and nuns spread into these farming areas to meet the spiritual needs of the people. This movement had a powerful impact on European agriculture, which was suffering due to the slow depopulation of the Roman Empire and attacks of the barbarians. The invasions caused so much havoc that many farmlands had reverted into forests, and the monks established monasteries deep in the woods, in rugged mountains, and in swampy areas, which were drained. And the process established new farmlands. Okay, the people began to, you know, they saw that the fall of Rome had a lot to do with the disintegration of morals and the sins of even what Christians had fallen into. Does this sound really familiar to us? And so this call and this rise in people going to the monastic life was because they saw it as making reparation for the sins of the world.
Yeah, they thought they were being punished.
Yes, yes. And I thought that sounds very familiar even to our time today, what we as Christians feel like. And one of the really, to me, hopeful and good things about being Catholic is whatever we're going through today, it's not the first time. Look back, and what did they do?
Yeah.
What did they do when they were in that same situation? Mm-hmm. We're not little ships kind of being tossed about all alone, that nobody, oh, woe is us, that nobody has suffered this before. Okay, so on that note, next week we will start with the rise of Islam in this light in the dark ages. So, and as you, all of this is being formed, remember, this is up into the 500s. Saint Benedict was in the 500s. All of this is happening prior to Islam. Okay, so, all right, so let's close for today, and, you know, everybody have a great weekend, and we'll see you back next week. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thanks, Meg.
You're welcome. Y'all have a good week.